My name is Terry McIntosh. I am pastor, teaching pastor at Berean Baptist Church in Livonia. And I should probably let you know how I got the privilege tonight to speak to this group of churches, this coalition. When we began talking in one of our meetings as to who we should get to preach this year, I said to the guys, I said, you know, guys, I could preach. And the guy said, Terry, I appreciate that, but we just don't think you're ready yet to do that. So they tried to get John Piper. They called John Piper, and he couldn't come. We thought maybe we'd fly him out, you know, on Sunday afternoon. He'd get here about 5 o'clock, and we'd fly him back and just be almost just a 12-hour thing for him, you know, but he couldn't come. I think he had a Minnesota Viking game to go to, something like that. He couldn't come, and so we talked about it as a coalition. Again, I said, guys, you know, I'd love to do it. I could, Terry, we just don't think you're ready. Okay. Well, then we got Phil DeCourcy. Actually, had Phil DeCourcy from Emmanuel Baptist in Toledo. He was going to preach tonight. He's the guy, for those of you who went to the Toledo conference this year, he was the preacher that used to say, you've got to be saved by grace through faith. Grace through faith. Well, he was going to, you would love that, right? If he would have come. Well, you know, he got a call to California to pastor a church out there, so he couldn't make it. And again, I came to the council. I said, guys, you know, here I am. Look. I said, I won't even ask for an honorarium. They said, now you're ready. So that's how I got to be here tonight to speak. But I'm glad that I have this opportunity. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Acts chapter 13. You know, many times we as Bible-believing people avoid change like the plague. You remember that old joke that was going around several years ago? It was kind of one of those email things that goes around, and you know, how does a charismatic change a light bulb? You know, you've heard of all of those different things. You know, it takes 5: 1 to unscrew the light bulb and change the bulb, and 4 to pray against the spirit of darkness. You know, those kinds of things. And it went through all, and it was merciless. I mean, it went through all of the different religions and how different religions, you know, change a light bulb. It got the Baptist. And it said, how does a Baptist change a light bulb? One word answer. Change. We need change. Well, we do that, I think, because we have an unchanging God. And an unchanging book filled with unchanging principles. Therefore, we are reluctant to change in many ways because we have this antipathy against change, because we don't want to change the truth. We don't want to change principle. We don't want to change that which is essential. So we end up not changing that which is not necessarily essential. My wife hates change. I'm very secure in my relationship to my wife. She'll never divorce me. She hates change. She can't change the living room furniture without great angst. Me, I love change. I just want to change stuff all the time. Let me read you something from 1828. This is an actual letter that was written by governor at that time, Martin Van Buren, to President Andrew Jackson. And this letter perfectly illustrates the short-sightedness of failure to change. He wrote, the canal system of this country is being threatened by the spread of a new form of transportation known as railroads. The federal government must preserve the canals for the following reasons. 1, if canal boats are supplanted by railroads, serious unemployment will result. 2, boat builders will suffer. 3, canal boats are absolutely essential to the defense of the U.S. As you know, Mr. President, railroad carriages are pulled at the enormous speeds of 15 miles per hour by engines, which in addition to endangering life and limb of passengers, roar and snort their way through the countryside, scaring livestock and frightening women and children. The Almighty certainly never intended to people that people would travel at such breakneck speeds. And while this is kind of a cute and amusing letter to us today, we have, I am afraid, a good number of Martin Van Buren's in our evangelical, Bible-believing missions movement today. Let me start by saying that in our principles of missions, we should be concrete. In our philosophy of missions, we should be consistent. But in our methodology of missions, we should be current. Our principles are never changing. Our philosophy is set and consistent with the principles. But our methodology needs to be current. It needs to fit the world in which we live today. I want to talk about three items this evening in our missions endeavor that would give us some insight into this subject. I want to talk first about what we should retain in our missions practice in our churches. Then I want to talk about what we should reject. And then I want to talk about a third set of items which we should refine. First of all, what should we retain? Proverbs 22:28 says, "Remove not the ancient landmarks which thy fathers have set." Now, the admonition here is to not remove that which is foundational, that which is principial or essential. The landmarks in Israel were necessary to maintain tribal boundaries and property. To remove them would be to erase these boundaries, which was essential to who Israel was as a nation. Well, we don't want to erase the boundaries that God has established for us in our missions endeavors. We want to reaffirm them. So what is it that we are doing well, I think, at least in our churches, that we would be familiar with and that we would find consonance with? What are we doing well in the area of missions? We've turned to Acts chapter 13. Let me just read the first three verses. "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." We recognize the church at Antioch as the great sending church, the great missions church of the New Testament that really established the whole practice and the whole concept of missions that Paul and his partners then carried out. They were a sending church. They were a well-established church. As a matter of fact, kind of that I sense that in the first century, the real epicenter of the gospel shifted from Jerusalem to Antioch. That was the real going concern there. Jerusalem had still that Jewish kind of flavor and mentality, kind of restricted. But the apostles were there, and it was a very important church. But the real action church was Antioch. They were the real sending church. So, what was so special about this church that led them to have this tremendous mission to lay the pattern for missions that we continue to follow even unto this very hour? Well, there are four essentials here presented in this passage to a missions church, a local church emphasis to missions. First of all, there was a richness of the Word of God. Look at it in verse 1. "They were at the church at Antioch, prophets and teachers," and several of them then are named. This church was rich in those who knew and understood and could handle and could disseminate and could teach the Word of God. This was a powerful teaching church. This was a church that had vision because their vision was grounded in the Word of God and the passion to disseminate that word to the people of the church, yea, under the four corners of the earth. And so they were this great, rich church in the Word of God. You know, there are many movements that give lip service to the importance of the Word today. But there are much fewer who have a richness of the Word. Many parachurch organizations de-emphasize doctrine. Churches who have gone to morning super services filled with music and choruses and drama and hype and light shows and dancing bears, and then tack on a 15-minute sermonette. Churches dropping services and not replacing them with anything else. Not doing something that would further enhance, but just dropping services and dropping opportunities to learn the Word of God and opportunities to worship. Well, this was not the case at Antioch. They had there a plethora of prophets. New Testament prophets were people who spoke in response to a distinct moving of the Holy Spirit to provide edification and exhortation and consolation. 1 Corinthians 14:3 says, "But he that prophesies speaks unto men to edification and exhortation and to comfort." And all of these were word-based ministries. Now, there is some debate as to whether the office of prophet exists today or whether the gift of prophecy is still functioning. It's not my purpose here to debate that, but simply to say that Antioch was a church of prophets who proclaimed the authoritative message of God. And it had an impact on their church, and it ultimately had an impact on their world. Secondly, they had a number of teachers. The gift of teaching is one of sustained, systematic dissemination of the Word of God. Beloved, Antioch was blessed with a richness of the Word because of it, an air of serving and an air of evangelism and an air of expansion existed. No wonder New Testament missions sprang from Antioch and was centered there. They had a richness of the Word. And I am so grateful to be involved with a coalition of churches that have this commitment. To be rich in the Word, to develop in their churches prophets and teachers, if you will, those who are gifted in the Word of God, to be able to teach and to disseminate and to encourage and spread. And I want to tell you something, the only thing that can sustain worldwide missions is an excitement and a power through the Word of God that reaches into all countries. That's what we need to have. We need to build churches here. We need to build Antioch churches here. So that we have churches that are so in love with the Word of God and so passionate about the Word of God that they develop within themselves prophets and teachers and those who can handle the Word of God correctly. Second thing they had was a unified diversity. A unified diversity. The church at Antioch was diverse in culture, economic, educational, and racial background. They were completely unified in purpose and doctrine, even though they had this diversity. Barnabas was a Jew from Cyprus. He was called the son of encouragement in Acts chapter 4, verses 36 and 37. Simon called Niger. Niger is a Latin term meaning black-skinned. Simon was a black man, the Latin Niger, indicating a Roman heritage. Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene was in North Africa. Again, Lucius is a Roman name. Manaen, this is a very interesting one. Manaen was a foster brother to Herod Antipas. He is called a Sothropras of Herod the Tetrarch. A Sothropras was a childhood companion of princes. Manaen was reared in a palace among royalty. Saul, of course, was Paul, a Jewish rabbi and Pharisee, tremendously diverse, and yet with great unity. We are thrilled in our church to have the opportunity to have a growing ethnic representation in our body. I think it's a wonderful thing that God directs the church's poor people and rich people, well-educated people and people that don't have so much formal education, people of all different stratus, and people of all different tastes, and all different preferences. And you know, I preached a message recently in our church called Shades of Gray on Romans chapter 14 and Romans chapter 15. I said this, I believe that not only is it God's purpose that we join together, even in the midst of our diversity, but I believe God plans it that way. Because it brings glory to God when we are unified. It shows the power of the gospel to cross all different kinds of lines and yet make one essential body. And the key to this is the gospel. I'm so grateful for this movement, the Together for the Gospel movement. I feel like we're getting back to where fundamentalism began in the early 20th century. Where we weren't together for the music, we weren't together for the way we dress, we weren't together for church polity, we weren't together for a lot of these things that are particular to denominations, but boy, we're together for the gospel. And that's what we need to be as churches in this area. We need to be together for the gospel. We're going to have different preferences? Yeah. We're going to do things in our churches differently? Sure we are. Even though most of us are Baptist churches, there are going to be differences. But we need to be together. We need to have this unified diversity, both in a single church and in a family of churches, so that we can display the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, what else was characteristic about this church? They had a worshipful milieu. They had a worshipful environment. Verse 2 tells us about that. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the word for worshiping here is liturgeo, from which we get liturgy. And this indicates a religious service rendered and can be translated, as in the NIV and here in the ESV, as worship. I believe this indicates two things. The entire church was worshiping. It was a worshiping church. Both in the esoteric sense of the joint community that they would feel when they would lift praises up to God, and also, as liturgio can mean as well, they were a serving church. They were worshiping by serving together in the church. You know, when you're working on that property, Kevinny, men, and you're serving in that capacity, you're worshiping. That's worship. When you're mopping that kitchen floor, dear lady, after the church fellowship, you know, that you're worshiping when you do that. Well, they had a worshipful milieu there. Their church was just filled with worship. It was characteristic of who they were. And then a fourth condition that existed was they had a corporate commitment. A corporate commitment. Listen to this, verse 3. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. I believe that means the church sent them off. As a matter of fact, when Paul came back, he didn't report just to the elders, he reported to the church. There was a corporate commitment. If we're going to do missions the way that the Antioch church did with missions, we need to have a corporate commitment to mission. Can't just be the elders. Can't just be the Sunday school teachers. Can't just be here and there. We've got to build a corporate commitment to missions. We began this back at Berean. We began this in 1995 when God broke my heart for missions. And since then, slowly but surely, we had our first missions conferences, you know, and it was not unusual for us to have a Monday night and have 70 people there in the auditorium for our first missions conference. And then we started to see more and more people catch a little bit of the vision and a little bit of the fire. Last year was our 12th year in our missions conference. And each night, we averaged 320 people in every service that week. From 70 to 320 people. Now listen, numbers, no big deal, all right? I'm not here to spout numbers. I'm here to show you that a corporate commitment to missions is growing. More and more people are realizing that they have something to do with missions. One of the great things about our involvement in Kirovo-Chepetsk is the fact that we get to be on the ground. That we get to be hands-on with missions. Because that builds this kind of corporate commitment to missions. Which I think we're going to need if we're going to be this Antioch kind of church. So we need a local church commitment, but not just any local church commitment. We need this kind of commitment. Well, I also believe that I don't have enough time to preach all of this. So we're going to move on to the second point. What should we reject? What should we reject? We're going to retain our local church emphasis. What should we reject? Methods are many. Principles are few. Methods always change. Principles never do. What is it that we are not doing well in the area of missions? First of all, I think we need to improve, and these are broad brushstroke categories, not necessarily pointed at my church or your church, but at evangelicalism broadly. The way we present missions in the local church, I think, needs to change. How do we often present missions? Well, we often present missions as being another program, rather than being integral to the entire ministry. Sometimes we talk of missions, you know, like it's a paper drive, you know, or some kind of a program attached to the real ministry of the church. It's not the real ministry of the church. It's kind of a program attached to it. We treat missions as a satellite ministry, kind of orbiting the church. But, beloved, missions does not orbit the church. Missions is the church. Read again the Great Commission. That's the mission statement of your local church. I don't care how many nifty mission statements we come up with, and I'm not against mission statements. But no matter how many mission statements we come up with a church, they've all got to be related to the Great Commission. Because that's what we're called to do and to be as churches. Acts 1:8 is to be carried out locally and regionally and cross-culturally and universally all at the same time. And so when we give the idea that missions is out there somewhere, or that it's just a program that we, you know, kind of pay attention to every now and then, we do a disservice. We need to reject that. We need to understand that missions is integral to what it is to be a church. I think the second thing we need to reject is hiring missionaries. We need to get the mentality of hiring missionaries rather than doing missions. We need to reject the idea that we have to hire people to go somewhere and do missions. Our missionaries ought to be coming right out of our churches. We need to be growing up people in our churches. Where did the church in Antioch get their missionaries? They got them right out of their church. You know, they didn't write off to a mission agency and say, hey, give us a list of names of people that have committed to the mission field. We'd like to... Where do you think these people come from? If they're not coming from our churches, where are they coming from? The fact of the matter is, fewer and fewer of them are coming. And so we need to get rid of this mentality that it's okay for us as churches to not have people in our own congregations who are being raised up to be missionaries. That's not okay. It's not good enough simply to hire missionaries to do something out there or over there that we're not doing right here in our own congregations. We need to reject that. Thirdly, we need to reject the idea of presenting missions as being financially separate rather than a part of the whole. There are many churches that finance missions differently than they finance the rest of the ministry. In other words, again, we reinforce this idea that missions is this other thing. It is so other that we actually raise money for it differently than the way we raise money to pay our pastor or to pay our light bill or to run our youth ministry. See? Listen, that message comes across to people. That message comes across. Missions is over here. It's an adjunct. It's a Mickey Mouse ear. Here's the head and here's the ear out here. It's not essential to the head. It's just an add-on. When we finance missions differently than we finance the rest of the church, that's the message that we're sending. I think that needs to be rejected. Well, I think we need to rethink the way we do deputation. The only thing I'll say about that is I can't imagine at Berean having to leave my church for a year and go to another country, set up residency, education for my children, home, car, all of these things, and then come back a year later to my church and try to hook up again. Now, a lot of my people at Berean would probably appreciate that, but I find that very difficult. I can't imagine that. And yet we're asking missionaries to leave their ministry for up to a year, sometimes more, at a time. And if I had more time, we certainly could discuss that, but I think that's what has to happen. It needs to be discussed in your missions committees and in your elder meetings and all of those things. We need to start a grassroots movement where we rethink this whole thing of furloughs and deputation and so on and so forth. Do you realize that a person on deputation, a family on deputation, could probably spend anywhere up to $150,000 to $300,000 to get through deputation? 3 years, on average, $150,000 to $200,000, $300,000 maybe, just to get to the field. How cool would it be to have somebody come out of one of our churches and be able to say to them, after a rigorous process of appointment, to make sure that they're qualified and they're fit to go to the field and they're called of God to go to the field, to say to them, okay, go, here's your support. How many churches can do that on their own? I don't know many who can do that on their own. But as a coalition, we could do that. As a group of churches, we could do that. Get this picture. Let's say we had 20 churches in our coalition. And let's say that we had a missionary, a young person or an older person, come up out of our church and say, I want to go to the mission field. And after we test them and we secure their call and their qualifications, all of a sudden those 20 churches have room already set aside in their missions budget and their missions planning to send this person to the field right away. Then they don't have to do all this deputation. They're already familiar with all the churches in the coalition. They can, when they do come home, they don't have to go across the country on furlough trying to visit all of their churches. They're all right here in southeastern Michigan. And they all have to do with each other. They come to a meeting like this and we don't have 8 churches, we've got 20 churches represented here tonight. And they know all the pastors. And they know many of the people. We couldn't do that singly. But together we can do that. And so we need to reject some of these things. We need to reject the way we focus, I think, our mission dollars. I think too much of our mission dollars is not going to church-planted related things. I understand that we call them technicians. I understand that technicians need to be supported. They're needed on the field. People who are not really church planters, but they support church planters. I understand that. But too much, I think, of our money is going to that kind of thing rather than to church planting related things. Well, what should we refine? I've already talked about one, is coalitions. I'll not repeat that, but we need to refine that. Secondly, we need to be involved in recruiting in local churches. We need to be constantly recruiting in our churches to raise up individuals, to ask God to raise up individuals. We also need to be financing missions. We ought to be giving more and more and more of our dollars to missions for this work, this ongoing work. I believe that the new wave that since 1792, in the beginning of the modern missions movement with William Carey, we have done missions about the same way. Send a guy into an area that hasn't had the gospel, give him a pith helmet, send him out into the jungle to start a church. Things have changed in our world. Our world has gotten a lot smaller. And there, while there still are places in the world where there are not already local churches, the vast majority of the globe has a gospel witness out there somewhere. And I think what we need to be doing as Americans in our missions movement is sending more and more people to train the nationals to be the pastors and to start the churches. We need to support church planting movements in foreign fields more than simply sending our own people over there to live full time. We've seen this in Russia. In Russia, it would take probably $4,000 to $5,000 a month to support a missionary family in Russia. To support a native missionary in Russia, $500 or less a month. Train that man. That's what we're trying to do in Kirov and Kirovo-Chepetsk. Train that man. Train those men to become Antioch churches. Take what God has already planted there and build it up. That's what we've got the gift for. That's what we've got the education for. That's what we've got the seminaries here and the publishers and the books and the money. If we would use just a little bit of the wealth that God has given to us, what couldn't we do across the globe? Well, things are changing in the world. In relatively a few short years, our times have changed dramatically. World population, for example, did not reach 1 billion until 1850. But by 1930, that number doubled. By 1960, the figure was 3 billion. Now, we've arrived at over 6 billion. Things are changing. We've got to change with it. Our missions emphasis and our missions practice needs to change with it. We need to keep what we're doing well. We need to reject that which we're not doing well. And there are other things that we need to refine. And I know that I stand with 7 other churches in this coalition that believe this. And that's what we're working for. It's not going to happen overnight. This coalition is 3 years old. Well, it's older than that, but officially our Antioch initiative is going on actually 2.5 years. It takes time to build a grassroots movement. But that's what we're trying to do. We're grateful that you're here tonight to support that. Father, thank you for the cause. For the cause is great. And I pray, Lord, that you will use it for your glory. Use these churches for your glory. Father, I pray that you'll give us a united heart in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we will stand together arm in arm, linked in the gospel, for the sake of your great name. Amen.